of Adam's sin to his flesh, which resulted in the genetic alteration called the sin nature. Now all men get it, unfortunately. We have Romans 5:12 there. By one man, the sin entered into the world. Now, it doesn't give us the whole breakdown there of what got us to the sin, but we know from the Genesis account what got us to that. And that was that Adam was provided a test of his volition. He was provided a test between the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. There were two unique trees there, and he opted for the other one. He opted for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that sin, obviously, was the issue, the violation of God's prohibition. But how does that get us to the sin nature? That becomes the question. And the theology, this is all developed through Romans 5, into Romans 6, and even into 7. As it continues to elaborate, Paul devotes almost three chapters here to the concept of the sin nature and its function, its origin, its function in mankind and all of that. And then also 1 Corinthians 15:22 deals with that principle. For as in Adam all die. Some have attempted to use this verse to suggest the principle of universal salvation based on this verse, kind of in this verse alone. So also in Christ all shall be made alive. But what they fail to note is that the all that are made alive are the ones in Christ. It is not everybody. They don't even deal with the grammar of the passage. And the fact is that you have to be in Christ to be made alive. And that deals with the principle of faith and then, of course, your resurrection. One, Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that there is a universal effect, which is spiritual death. That it can be observed in the human race clearly in verse 14. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses. Okay, we see a universal effect. We've got one. Even when there's no law against these things, still these people are spiritually dead. The question becomes why? Is it because of their sins? And the answer is no, it is because of their sin nature. And so he declares there must be a universal cause, which he declares to be the sin nature. And that gets into the fact that our sinning isn't necessary. See, we can't even sin like Adam. Adam's situation was unique, clearly. Adam could only sin in one way. Now, how many ways can you sin? Well, one, there's more than one. And number two, the ways in which you can sin today are not by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not any longer an issue and hasn't, in fact, been an issue since Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. That's not been a test for anybody. No one has been exposed to that temptation because nobody could get to the tree. So as you saw there, we saw the cherubim placed at the with the flaming sword there so to guard the way to the tree of life. And obviously that was all destroyed at the flood. So from that point on, obviously, that could never be an issue of a sin, we might say. So our sin isn't like Adam's, but we still have this fundamental universal cause among people. And it isn't based on what we do. It's based on what we have, and that is the genetic sin nature. Two, he argues that the personal sin of Adam is not an issue, since people did not sin in the same manner Adam did. That's Romans 5:14. Even over those who had not sinned, death reigned. Over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So, this doctrine that Adam's sin is imputed to me, number one, is fallacious in the first place. Number two, has no scriptural documentation. And number three, very much comes out of allegorical teaching that goes back as far as Augustine. And this is, in some ways, kind of ancient. But every generation, I guess, gets it repackaged and put out there in a new deal. In this case, it was under the doctrine of high-flight GSP equilibration, which I know you've studied and need to, because that's pretty scriptural terms that express nothing. And that's the whole point. And this is where, and I'm sure you all have been exposed to it, and if you haven't, you probably will, that some of these people who are, quote, on doctrine have gotten kind of convoluted in their thinking. And that's one of the big dangers, of course, is that people have, they get way more elaborate than the scripture is. And for what purpose? For what point? You know, we always had this acronym, keep it simple, stupid. And there's no point to complicate these things. It doesn't need to be done. But in many cases, it's done for approbation. It's done for power. It's done to gain a name and this and that. And, oh, look at his great breakthrough. Well, that's not why you're there as a communicator, is to have breakthroughs. You pursue the text. God will pursue you with whatever knowledge he wants you to have. And you have to fundamentally just stick with the text. So the concept of the original sin of Adam being imputed to each individual and not the sin nature is not biblical and is remarkably close to Augustine's doctrine of original sin. And if you're not familiar with church history, Augustine's doctrine of original sin is the foundation for the Catholic doctrine of original sin. And if you go review all that, you'll find out that you're charged with a crime you didn't commit. Adam's sin is imputed to you. And God judges you for something you didn't do. Now, name me another verse in the Bible that even suggests that can be true, that God does that, or that that's just or fair by any canon of justice, that God would do that. And the thing is, God is consistent. And the thing is, anytime he sees a sin nature, he judges it with the same judgment that he judged Adam's with, which is spiritual death. And you don't have to get all elaborate about this. All you have to do is be in possession of a sin nature, which, fortunately, we're all born with. And so you got it. You got spiritual death right out of the chute. Now, did this come about because of any fault of your own? No. And has God provided a remedy for this for the human race? Yes. And yet man doesn't avail himself of the remedy and then sits around and charges God with being unfair. Well, give me a break. If you got a way out, then you got nobody to blame. And yeah, maybe you were born into an inferior situation. Well, guess what? We all were. But one of the things that we certainly know, or certainly should know, is that while our environment we were born into, we had no choice over that. You didn't pick where you were born. You didn't pick who your parents were. Matter of fact, you had no say about anything. You were born spiritually dead, whether you liked it or not. And you came into this world, and yet God chose to give you life. Instead of focusing on the fact of how wonderful that is and how grateful people ought to be that God actually even created them in the first place, they just sit around and bitch and moan about how difficult it is. Well, God has provided a way out. Sure, we were born into a bad situation. Who hasn't been? And the world, and what do you watch in movies? What do you really like? What is thrilling? What is exciting to you? And it's to see the hero overcome all the obstacles. Even if he was born like in Seabiscuit, the horse is too short. He's born, he's got a good bloodline, but he's inferior. Well, does that mean you can't be a champion? No. And so these movies are thrilling and exciting because we see people overcoming their natural handicaps, we might say. So because you're born spiritually dead, number one, that's not the end of it. God's already provided a remedy, and people have to avail themselves of it. So, again, this deal of charging me with Adam's sin, number one, I just don't see it. And number two, there's a number of reasons why I don't see it. And number three, outside of this verse, in many cases, they don't even have a verse. And they've missed the point of the languages. But that was one of the problems Killingsworth always had. He didn't know the languages and didn't bother learning them in some cases. And if you don't know the languages when you do these doctrines, you're going to come to some wrong conclusions, I guarantee you. Because you need to know if a definite article's there, why it's there, and what its purpose is. And you need to account for some of these things. And you need to account for Paul's vocabulary. And if you look really carefully, if you watch, one of the things you might expect is that Luke and Paul shared a great deal of vocabulary in common because they were around each other all the time. Just as here in the local church, we share a certain vocabulary in common. I can say something, you know what I'm talking about, hopefully. But Luke and Paul shared, and Luke uses the definite article of hamartia, just like Paul does, to refer to the sin nature. And one would expect that. And you can see that, say, even in Luke 12 there, or Hebrews 12. So three, this genetic sin nature, the old sin nature, STA, is passed to his progeny via procreation. Adam can, but by the laws of entropy and all of that, you cannot create something better than yourself. There is a law of degeneration that exists in the world that we're aware of, and with the result that every subsequent human being is judged at birth with the same judgment passed on Adam for possession of a sin nature, which is spiritual death. Now, what God didn't say to Adam was, look, buddy, the day you eat of this tree, I'm going to impute that sin into your body. You're going to have a genetic sin nature, and you're going to die. But he's not required to give him. Are you required, when you provide a prohibition for somebody, to explain to them every ramification of why they better listen? And the answer is no. Nobody does that. When you're dealing with your children, do you explain everything in tedious, infinite, mind-numbing detail? Or do you just say, do it? Well, guess what? You don't have to explain everything in detail. When you tell them, when you see the child running into the street and you scream at him, you don't stop and provide an explanation, do you? No. No. But what you're thinking, I suppose, is if you run into the street and a car hits you, you're going to be a little greasy spot out there in the road, and I don't want that. And so you spank them to teach them not to run into the street. You run into that street again, I'm going to bust your butt. But you're not required to stop and tell them every time why or anything else. Nor was God required to tell Adam the whole process. All he had to tell him was, if you violate this principle, you're going to die. And he didn't have to tell him how he was going to die. He told him, the day you eat, do it, you're going to die. And, of course, he wasn't talking about physical death, clearly, because Adam lived some 930 years longer than that. Or, you know, however old he was at that time. So, again, some people question whether or not you are charged with this possession of an STA. When does God charge you? When does he render you spiritually dead? At the point of birth? At the point of your first sin? Is that when you become a sinner because you committed your first sin? Or at the age of accountability? Is that when God judges you with spiritual death? And I see nothing in, number one, I see nothing in the fundamental nature of human beings to suggest to me that they're not born spiritually dead. They have no conception of God. And in fact, they generally have no conception of what is good and right. You have to teach them that. Now, they know selfishness. They know how to hit. They know how to, you know, they know all those things. They know how to not share. You have to teach them how to share. And everything you watch in a child suggests to you that he's got a fundamental problem. And what is that fundamental problem? Well, it's a sin nature. It's the little STA. Brought into existence, everybody oohs and ahs over the little baby. Isn't the baby cute? Oh, yeah. Cute little baby for about 6 months. Then the little baby begins to realize, I am a God. I can get whatever I want by crying. This is so cool. And then they learn to get their way by crying. And they learn how to manipulate. And it doesn't take them long to pick all this up now, does it? And one of the things we know, and all kids know this growing up. I mean, this isn't, you know, sometimes people look at me like I'm from a different planet. I knew growing up mom was easier to fool than dad was. I'm not an idiot. Didn't take me long to figure out either. I also knew mom didn't spank as hard as dad did. I also knew that I could get away with crossing mom and she'd just holler. But dad, on the other hand, would grab the belt. And so I chose how and when to exercise my little STA. And because I was smart enough to figure it out, and kids are a lot smarter than people give them credit for. You say, well, they don't really know what's going on. No, you're the one that doesn't know what's going on. They know what's going on. They know what they're doing. You may not know what they're doing. And, of course, that's the whole life of being a parent, trying to find out what those kids are doing and keeping up with them and staying on top of it because that's your responsibility. So, again, I don't buy that it's at the age of account, that you're not 12 before you develop your sin nature. I kind of knew how to lie before I was 12. Or whatever age of accountability is, 8 or whatever. It varies from different people. We know that. So, again, I view this, I don't see any reason to suggest that you're not born spiritually dead and that God doesn't judge that with spiritual death or the possession of a sin nature. And the only way you can get around this is you got to have apparently one parent that's not human. And that's the only way, apparently, from the biblical aspect that I've seen that you can get around the sin nature. You can have one human parent and still not have a sin nature. But other than that, you can't. So unless your dad is God, you got a sin nature. You were born with it. Well, D, mankind is then viewed as being born in bondage or slavery. And that's exactly right. We are born into slavery to the sin nature by virtue of our position in Adam. And therefore, we need deliverance from this. Question becomes, where are we going to find any deliverance? We would have to have someone who didn't have a sin nature. Well, where shall we look? Well, mankind is unable to deliver itself since it resides in a state of spiritual death and continues to perpetuate violations of the righteousness of God through personal sinning. Again, by the way, back to Adam's sin. When God judged that sin, in a sense, we might say the sin and the sin nature kind of become interchangeable because the sin obviously effectuates the sin nature. 1 John 5:1-10 deals with our issue of the indwelling of sin and then these personal sins. If we say that we have no sin, no sin nature, that is, we are deceiving ourselves. And believe me, there are whole categories of humanity out there that are saying they don't have a sin nature anymore. And they'll cite you verses like, you're a new creature in Christ, therefore you don't have a sin nature. That's kind of cool. So you mean I don't want to sin? Well, what the hell have I been thinking? Then let's face it, sometimes we flat out want to sin. Now, we know better. We know it's not in our best interest to do so. We recognize it's a violation of God's righteousness, and we do it anyway. And we're totally cognizant of what we're doing. I mean, are you just completely oblivious to the fact that when you get mad that it's wrong? I think you all probably know it's wrong, right? To lose your temper and, you know, scream, run around and act like an idiot? That's wrong? And you may be aware that it's wrong. You may even hate yourself at that moment for doing it, but you keep doing it. Why? Because we don't use good judgment. We have a sin nature, and in some cases, the sin nature, as we will point out in Romans 7 there, has a mind of its own. It literally is viewed as having a mind of its own. So you got your mind. You got the mind of your sin nature. If you're working on doctrine, you're getting the mind of Christ. Well, which mind's going to win? And that becomes, obviously, the big issue spiritually. So 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't let anybody sell you on that one. Oh, you'll get to a point where you don't want to sin. You mean my sin nature's been eradicated? And some people believe that. Yes, that's what they believe. That is incorrect. And I would hope that your personal experience would tell you that is incorrect. That you could look at your own personal experience. And while we don't build our doctrine on experience, the reality is experience ought to confirm the truths of the doctrine if they are true. And the fact is, guess what? I've been a believer now since 76, and going on 30 years, and guess what? I still sin, and I still want to. I'm not proud of it, but that's the way it is. And to say it's anything different would be stupid and deceitful. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, i.e., we haven't committed personal sins, we make him a liar. So we can either be deceived or we can call God a liar. Well, which one do you want to do? Neither one. Pass. I'll deal with the fact that I've got a sin nature and deal with it and not get into all this rationalization and then ended up, you know, blaspheming God. Because I say, and there are people out there, they will tell you they don't sin anymore. They don't sin any less. But they're just oblivious to it, apparently. But this gets into the question, can you be so deceived that you're sinning and not even know you're sinning? Well, if you're saying you're not sinning, you're sinning. So apparently you can get pretty deceived. And John doesn't just set these straw men up and knock them down out here because they don't exist. There are people that were in his day advocating that, and there are people today who advocate it. Many in the, quote, holiness Pentecostal type movements and even some, you know, the Baptists won't come out and say it because they won't violate that. But they will suggest to you that you won't sin in certain areas if you're saved. Not that you won't sin permanently, but there are just certain sins you will not commit. And the big one, of course, that was always, you know, that always got most of them, tripped them up, was adultery. You won't commit adultery if you're saved. Now, you can commit other sins, but you can't commit that one. And I just always ask, you know, I always ask, well, what are we going to do with David? Are we going to say David was an unbeliever? He lost his salvation. What are we going to do with him? And so that, you know, of course, they never had an answer. Well, no, David, you know, he clearly sinned and committed adultery. Oh, and murder? That's another sin you wouldn't commit if you were a good believer, right? Murder? No, he did both of those. So the point is, if you follow these people through to their logical conclusion, their theology doesn't, it gets to where it doesn't make any sense. By the way, when did I lose my STA? Was it at salvation? Or as maybe the Nazarenes and others, when you finally got sanctified? Or as according to the Charismatics and Holy Rollers, when you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is viewed as a second act after salvation, which it's not. So F here, therefore, the human race must have someone that is not under the penalty of spiritual death, i.e. not a slave, to set it free from its plight. 5, the only qualified redeemer is Jesus Christ, and the ransom price was his life, which is consistently referred to in terms of his blood, Revelation 1:5. These verses we saw in the beginning of this book, of course. This is the initial salutation from John and from Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. Released is not the preferred translation there. Washed is better. Who washed us from our sins by his blood. And then Revelation, of course, 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, A, in order to redeem those that were in bondage or slavery, the redeemer must first be a free man with no obligations and the necessary wherewithal in order to pay the ransom price. This is an important point. He's not only got to be qualified and willing, he's got to have the price that has to be paid, whatever that may be. It must be within his possession. B, by implication, anyone who would attempt to redeem the human race must not be born with a genetic sin nature, which brings the condemnation of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, the spiritual death which comes through the agency of the sin nature. And that's the more of an expanded translation of the actual Greek that's in there. Adam, again, did not die physically, and Paul's not talking about physical death. He's not saying, when he's dealing there in Romans 5 with death, he's talking about spiritual death. Death spread to all men. And really, physical death is merely a fallout of spiritual death. Apart from spiritual death, physical death wouldn't exist. There would be no death apart from spiritual death. There apparently was no death prior to the fall. And even death of animals apparently didn't die. Nothing we're told about it anyway. And the first animals that died as innocent substitutionary sacrifices so that God could take the skins of those animals and give them to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, symbolizing the imputation of plus R of righteousness to the sinner. Now, they're still sinners. That doesn't change, but they've been imputed now with righteousness. Now they're righteous sinners, we might say, but they're still sinners. So, again, outside of spiritual death, you don't have physical death. So, and this was something we were discussing on break. If you don't have spiritual death, and you have life and you have time, you just have people getting indefinitely older, I would guess, older and older. But now, without spiritual death, and since death is not an issue, you don't have any loss of vitality. You don't have any of this. Like, you could be 100, you could be 500 years old and feel like you were 18. I mean, if the body maintained its whole deal and all of that, and apparently the resurrection body will, that God is capable of creating a body that can withstand eons of time, or that time will no longer exist. I think that's the bigger issue, is that time doesn't exist in the eternal state. And aging is simply a function of time. So if time stops, I would say, I guess we stop aging. I don't know. You guys can, you know, pontificate on that after a few drinks and get it all sorted out. Get back with me and let me know. And then I'll teach it. And I'll claim it as original, of course. Hey. So the point is, again, aging is a function of time. And like you could theoretically, I assume when Adam died at 930, I don't know what he looked like. But Can you imagine a 900-year-old man even functioning? We can't, because we don't have any frame of reference for it. But they weren't even beginning, you know, like, Noah didn't have three kids until he was 600. Now, can you imagine now people even had three kids at 60? Well, number one, you know, you would think, well, no, because obviously you'd be past menopause. Apparently menopause wasn't an issue then. They were still having, or maybe he had a young wife, I don't know. We aren't told. Maybe he married a 20-year-old. No, we're not told. But I would assume he married one of his peers, you know. So, you know, you not having kids, I mean, can you imagine trying to keep up with kids, a 2-year-old at 600? I can't keep up with them now. And I'm not even 50 yet. So, again, the issue here, really, the key issue is spiritual death. That's the key issue. That's the big issue in all of this. See, Christ was qualified on this front via the doctrine of the virgin birth, a doctrine which has never been effectively discredited. Luke 1:26 through 35. And theologians for a long time never, they sort of accepted the doctrine of the virgin birth, but they never asked why. Why did he have to be born of a virgin? Why did God have to be his father? Well, number one, he had to be born of a virgin to prove the birth was indeed supernatural. That's the biggest reason. I mean, if a woman's had sex, well, she could get pregnant. So the birth had to be of a virgin to prove, number one, that this was not of human agency. And no one ever effectively... Now, you know what Joseph thought, though. That tramp. Well, you know that went through his mind. She shows up before the wedding pregnant. What would you think? Come on. Hello, I need to tell you, I'm pregnant by God. You better be. I mean, you know, what would you think? And Joseph was a good guy, and he handled it, you know, pretty cool. How would you handle it? I mean, people, put yourself in his place. Wife shows up just before the wedding. Well, I'm pregnant. And apparently noticeably pregnant. And it wasn't as though, well, we can get married right away and hide this. And then I'll just claim it as mine. No, it was clear. And this was a well-known fact that Mary showed up pregnant before the wedding. Now, you got two choices. Either Mary is indeed a tramp, or the virgin birth exists because of the working of the Holy Spirit. And I haven't seen anyone effectively really discredit this. Luke 1:26 through 35. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And I've seen some of the arguments, especially the arguments that flow out of the Isaiah passage, that say, well, this word virgin doesn't mean virgin, it just means young woman. Well, in the Hebrew, the term did mean young woman, but the emphasis in the Greek is decidedly towards virgin. Because, as a matter of fact, we're going to see that coming up in this passage on the 144,000. They were chaste. They were virgins. And that means they didn't have sex. We kind of understand what that all means. And so, a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled by this statement. I would be too. First, I have troubles with angels showing up talking to me. I mean, one never has. But I got a suspected freak out. Hello, who are you? I'm the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Oh, I think you'd be taken aback. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Now, this is one of the things about Mary that you'll figure out if you continue to read and study about Mary, is Mary never really put all this together totally. You'll see this phrase repeatedly. She pondered it. She treasured it up in her heart. And it means she's trying to work through it. She's trying to figure it out. But she just couldn't get it all put together. But let's, you know, put in Mary's defense, we have to say, you know, well, put yourself in her place. You're a virgin. You're engaged, an angel shows up, tells you you're going to be pregnant, and bear the Son of God. How often has that happened to you? Never. How often has it happened ever in the human race? Once. So we have to cut her some slack on that front, in that certainly this situation is completely unique. And how would you anticipate this? And why me? I mean, probably mostly what she'd be thinking over and over again is, why me? Why me? I mean, I find myself wondering that a lot. Why me? But you wonder, you know, like, yeah, I told Linda last night, I said, you know, sometimes you really wonder why God would put such an idiot in charge of his plan. And yet he does. Well, because it's as we saw in Daniel, God delights in taking the weak and things of the world and all of that. And he sets over his plan whom he will. It's his choice. It's his call. And it's not always the person you would have picked. I wouldn't have even picked me. But yet, God did. So Mary has, you know, all this going on. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." A form of Yeshua from the Old Testament, of course, which gets into the principle of salvation or deliverance. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." She's like, my son's going to live forever? Now, what do you think she thought when she heard all this? She thought, what have they all thought? I'll give birth to this son. He's going to take over the throne. The millennial kingdom's coming. And they were looking, Mary was like the rest of them in some ways, looking for a political deliverer. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin? How can I have a baby?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God." And then she tells her about Elizabeth. And, you know, Mary handles this, intriguingly enough, Mary handles this better than Zacharias did, Elizabeth's husband. Because Zacharias said, "Well, how do I know this is true?" And that was when Gabriel said, "No, you shouldn't have said that. Now you've questioned the angel that stands before God. You're going to be dumb until the baby's born now. You can't speak because of your unbelief." And look what Mary says, verse 38, "Be it done to me according to your word." Mary acclimated to it completely, believed it, and moved on. Even though, you got to believe, she didn't fully understand this. So again, this sets him up as certainly unique in his birth. Why? Because we're bypassing the genetic sin nature, which apparently is passed on by the father. And you get into the issue of genetics, say we might say, versus the genetic sin nature, which are completely different. Now, I would assume that Jesus had the genetics of his mother Mary, but not her sin nature. I would assume, you know, it probably had her eyes or whatever. You know how kids are. They're a compilation, and they tend to favor maybe one parent or the other in skin tone or eyes or nose or all these other features. So I would assume the genetics of the humanity of Messiah, not the sinful aspect of it, but just as genetics was that of a typical Jew. He wasn't 8 feet tall, didn't play basketball, wasn't black. And that's another thing, you know, out there, there's all these people that want Jesus to be black. Jesus wasn't black. I mean, not that Jews can't be black, but the Jews that lived in Palestine typically are fairly olive-complected. And that's what we would expect. And there was nothing about him that stood out as being weird. That's taught in Isaiah there. That there's nothing about him. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing unique about his appearance that we would be attracted to him and any of that. Well, D, however, the Redeemer could not incur debt because that would make him a slave, or he would be disqualified from redeeming those that were enslaved. E, Jesus Christ repeatedly demonstrated his righteousness and consistently made assertions, which were also not effectively discredited, that he did nothing apart from the will of the Father and had no personal sin. John 8:28. And no one, you know, while they might not have liked this, I mean, how would you like it if somebody walked up to you and said, "Hey, by the way, I'm Son of God, I'm sinless." You know, that would tick people off. And it really ticked off the Jewish leadership, because they were not buying this at all. John 8:28, "When you will lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Here's your chance. Nail me. Tell me where I've sinned and you've seen me do it. None of them stepped forth because none of them could. And you remember when we saw that at the kangaroo court that they called a trial for his life, they had these false witnesses come forward, but they couldn't even get their story straight. And the problem was they couldn't get their story straight because they were lying. And that he never sinned in their presence, and they knew this, but they had to make up some charge that he had was subversive or this or that or something else. That he was advocating Roman government overthrow or all of this or the destruction of the temple. That's what they finally got him on. He said he could destroy that temple. That he was going to destroy it, in fact. Well, that's a dangerous guy. If you walk around telling people you're going to destroy buildings, they're going to view you as subversive. But the fact is, that wasn't true. They just misunderstood his words. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? As it says right here, he who is of God hears the words of God. You don't believe me because you're negative. You're not interested. You're not of God. John 19, also, verse 4. And Pilate came out again, and, you know, both friend and foe alike couldn't find anything wrong with him. That was the big problem. Pretty hard to railroad a guy into a death sentence when you can't really find a charge against him. You got to have something to charge him with. Pilate said again to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. None of the charges you brought against this guy stick, and I know it." And then, of course, Pilate, in terms of political expedience, went ahead and crucified him anyway. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which documents this principle of his sinlessness, Paul asserts it. "And he made him who knew no sin." What do you mean? He had no experiential consciousness or contamination or anything to do with sin. He never sinned. He was tempted, but he never gave in. But he never committed any sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He knew he was absolutely, totally, in every way, we might say, free from sin and its effects. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness, that we might become this potential subjunctive mood here, because it depends upon our volition. We can become the righteousness of God in him. And that gets into the imputation of plus our course at the point of faith in Christ. "F, therefore, he was qualified to redeem those that suffered under the slavery of spiritual death with its resultant personal sinning. G, the Redeemer also had to be willing to fulfill all that was necessary in order to effect the redemption. In this case, God's sovereignty and Jesus' human volition were in complete agreement." Now that agreement, as we might say, the meeting of the minds, is manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus demonstrates his human volition was in tune with God's sovereignty, that he was, of his own free will, willing to choose God's will over his own. And that, of course, is what really, in effect, the whole Christian life's about, is choosing God's will over your own. Luke 22:42, here where he is praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." So he tells God specifically exactly what he wants. There's no doubt about it. But he always couches it and phrases it in terms of God's will. "God, if it's your will, thus and such." And there's no problem with praying like that. And you can pray as boldly as you want, and you can ask for whatever you want. "God, if it's your will, this is what I want, do it." Nevertheless, as he says here, "yet, not my will." This is my will to remove the cup, but not my will. I don't want my will over your will. "Not my will, but your will be done." And he prays this, as we know, three times. And repeats all of this and effectively comes to grips with the fact that, okay, this is God's will for me. I know it is. He knew it was anyway. But like I said, when people talk about physical death in a pretty cavalier manner, but when they come right face to face with it, you're going to see them act differently. And Jesus was no exception. I mean, not that he was cavalier about it, but He clearly knew for some time prior to this what was going to happen. He consistently told the disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be killed and raised on the third day. So when he's in the garden praying, why is he praying about it? Doesn't he already know what's going to happen? Absolutely. But here's a manifestation of the fact that even in his positive volition, he had to work through these things in prayer just like we do. That he wasn't given all this, oh, well, this will all be easy for you because you're the Son of God. He didn't get any of that benefit. He had to work through this in his own will. And as he got closer and closer to that hour, the pressure continued to mount on him. Just as if you're getting closer and closer to physical death, the pressure is going to mount on you. And you're going to realize, wait a minute. And that's why he prayed what he prayed. If it's your will, let this pass away from me. I don't want to die. He was not some sort of altruistic martyr who was looking forward to this. He despised the shame, as it says in Hebrews. And so to paint Jesus as, well, this was easy for him. No, it wasn't. Absolutely not. But he manifested, whatever God's will is, that's what I'll do. And he would rather be obedient to God than disobey. Also, Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience. Now that's a reference to Adam's original sin. There you get Adam's original sin. One man's disobedience. Eating that fruit of that tree. The many were made sinners. How were we made sinners? By his disobedience or through it? Well, we were made through it, not by it. There's a big difference. And that sin resulted in the genetic formation of the STA, resulted in it being passed on to us, and there you go. So through one man's disobedience, his sin, the many were made sinners. So we say, well, there is a connection between Adam's original sin and the sin nature. We make no secret of that. It's just that that's not the sin I'm charged with. I'm charged with possession of an STA. And that renders you spiritually dead. Even so, through the obedience of the one, and that's what we're looking at now, the many will be made righteous. The many in this context are how many ever believe in him for salvation. The many in the first context is every member of the human race, with one exception, of course. The many there means it's a different many. It's not the same many. The many there is the whole human race. The many here is those who believe in Christ. And then also Philippians 2:8. So the point is here that the sovereignty of God, his will, his predetermined foreknowledge, and the will of Jesus, and in fact the will of Pilate and the will of the Pharisees and all of this had to coincide so that this would get done. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that obviously is what clearly forms the basis for his spiritual greatness, and then the resultant God highly exalted him phrase that follows. H, the work of bearing sins on the cross effectively purchased the freedom of all mankind. Positionally only. You still got, this is contingent upon belief and is universal in its scope, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. So again, we argue against any doctrine of limited atonement. That is nonsense. Jesus died equally for everybody, man and woman, boy and girl, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, didn't matter to him. And in fact, probably died knowing that the vast majority would reject this. But he knew that there were some that wouldn't, and that's what he focused on. And that's what you got to focus on. Sometimes it's easy here in the last days. I mean, we live at the end of the church age. Positive volition's on the decline. People aren't flocking to doctrine. Well, they are to me, but not to doctrine. You know, I kid because I can. And you can focus on all those out there that are negative and how nobody cares and all of that, or you can have your focus on the few that are positive. And the people who actually make the difference. And I've got to believe that's what the Lord did. He had his focus on, it didn't bother, I assume it had to bother him at some level, that the vast majority wouldn't believe, but that wasn't what his focus was. His focus was on those that would. And he looked away to the reward, and he saw that there were going to be people, he was going to have many brothers. And that's what he focused on, not the fact that there's this horrible lack of positive volition. And so it's easy for us to get sidetracked, and if you find yourself, well, why aren't more people positive? Well, indeed, why not? Well, it's the nature of the case at this point. First Timothy here 2, 5, and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony that was born at the proper time. And obviously this gets into the issues of proper time, both the timing of the cross and the timing of the proclamation following the cross. In order to redeem us and set us free, Christ had to be willing to forfeit his spiritual life as the ransom price, which is consistently referred to as the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25. So, it wasn't Jesus' physical blood, as you know, on the cross. He bled lots of places. He bled before the cross. He bled during the cross. He bled after they took him off. You know, there's blood everywhere, we might say. Well, which blood saves us? And there was no angel down there collecting blood to take it to heaven. I mean, you go into some fundies and they literally have a bowl of blood in heaven that's pure blood because it's God's blood. And so, therefore, it's effective for salvation. No, 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 no. They've missed the point. His life was what he forfeited, and he stated that clearly there in the passage we saw in the Gospels. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly, a reference to Christ Jesus from the previous verse, as a propitiation, that means a satisfaction, in his blood through faith. Now, what is he a satisfaction for? He satisfies all the charges that God has against us for violations of righteousness. And the propitiation aspect of this just simply means that God is satisfied with his offering. That in God's estimation, this paid the penalty for sins. Not for some sins, for all sins of every member of the human race of all time. How many ever that is. And you got to be talking a huge number. Bigger than the U.S. national debt, I imagine. You're talking a tremendous number. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that finite number. And it is a finite number. And so, but as has been demonstrated, as mathematicians have known for years, numbers don't, in effect, have an end. Numbers are endless. But sins, well, there's only so many you can commit. And God was cognizant of all of these, of course, and viewed this sacrifice as sufficient to propitiate or satisfy his righteous demands. Also, Ephesians here 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. There a very direct statement here. The redemption defined for us as the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so redemption gets into, obviously, not only taking us out of the slave market of sin, but forgiving us for that, the things we've done there, and moving us into a better life. That's really the issue. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, a reference to Gentiles in context here, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The brought near has the idea of entered into God's plan. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile church here. Brought near to God, we might say. First Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. And this gets into the charge of conduct yourselves back in verse 17, the command to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We'll have more to say about the fear of God in Revelation. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, here using the Paschal lamb analogy here, and spotless, the blood of Christ, a reference to his sinless nature and all of that, and his sacrifice. All right, well, we're going to stop there, and we will continue on here with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.